Bow once again in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Father in heaven, we do pray, Lord, that as your word is about to be read and we are to hear it expounded upon, Father, pray, Lord, that you will be with us, that you will cleanse us, that you will focus our attention upon the things that you would have us to hear from your word this morning. And be with your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word faithfully to your people, that all might be edified and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon text for this morning is very short, only three verses, and they're not long verses, but they, Lord willing, will be encouraging to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Amen. I don't know if you ever have tried this product. It's probably better if you haven't. There is this stuff, I think you can still buy this, like I think they call it Flavor Burst gum, right? So it's this little square chunk of gum, and in the middle there's like this pocket of this sugary syrup that you, when you bite into it, it sort of bursts out, and you get this big sweet burst of this syrup inside I guess it tastes good for a second, but it's probably not very good for you and not good for your teeth, and really isn't all that great of a product in the end. But anyway, the idea is, man, you bite into it, you get this big burst of flavor, right? In some ways, this passage, oddly, maybe reminds me of that. Just that you get at the end of this book of Thessalonians, this sort of this burst of instructions that sort of comes out. While it may not be long or complicated, and these instructions very brief, there is some sweetness to it. Maybe, though, it's a little difficult to know exactly what am I supposed to do with these very short instructions. We've got some rather detailed instructions about different things through the book of Thessalonians, especially some little bit more extended treatment of the return of Christ. And then we get these little tiny instructions here at the end, at the back of this letter. What is it that Paul intends to write to us? What does he want us to gain in our understanding from these short instructions? Well, as Paul is concluding his letter, he's simply leaving the church with a series of brief words of encouragement and reminders of things which he must have dealt with at greater lengths at other times when he was with them teaching. And therefore, we are to be reminded of these same things. We've heard other sermons and read books and read other passages of scriptures about these things. Last time, we looked at some exhortations about which Paul gave about living under eldership and how we submit to them and honor them by maintaining peace within the congregation and being, in particular, kind to one another. That kind of behavior is a blessing to the elders who lead the church. This week, we'll primarily be looking at the inward attitude that needs to accompany these kinds of deeds. And that attitude is the attitude of joy. The title of the sermon is Be Joyful Always. Maybe Flavor Burst gum can't give you joy always, but certainly Jesus can. So in particular, Paul is saying that as we obey the Lord, as we submit ourselves to elders or obey the Lord in other areas, we need to do so joyfully, out of a heart that's filled with glee for God. So this week we'll look primarily at two points. They're kind of each one divided into two other points, but two main points regarding joy. First of all, the need for joy, and secondly, the means for joy. Paul gave a number of instructions that might have been received with some reluctance in the church. He tells the people in the church not to be idle, to be working. Some people were kind of lazy, and they wanted to use the excuse that Jesus is coming really soon to get out of doing any work. And so he tells them, don't be idle, and also respect the elders in the church. Probably they were telling them, don't be idle, too, and so they didn't much care for that instruction, and so you're kind of getting a double whammy here from Paul. And you're supposed to respond with kindness to people who wrong them. Given that these words came from an apostle, come from one specifically authorized by God to write the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then these words sort of settle the matter. There wasn't a question about whether we should or shouldn't listen to the apostle. Of course we should, because he is speaking with the authority that God had given to speak authoritatively the word of God. And so the congregation need to hear these words, these instructions, and fall into line. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they automatically felt happy about it. You know, I remember this illustration. I think it was Pastor Alter Carrico. I think it was the one who told us this illustration. He was just describing it when he was a kid. There was this time, he was not a believer at this time, but he was a kid. Sometimes he was a bit rebellious, and one time he was just standing. I don't know what he was doing. His father told him to sit down. And he did not want to sit down. He did not sit down. And he told him, sit down again. He didn't sit down. Finally, his father swatted him on the rear end and stuck him down in the chair and said he was still angry. And he was pounding his feet on the floor and saying, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside. And I said, well, I do it because I have to. I have no choice, but I don't want to do it. And I'm not happy about it at all. And certainly, that's not what the Lord wants for us as God commands us to obey Him. He doesn't want some external conformity that isn't followed up by or even driven by an inward joy and desire to obey, because we believe what God has commanded is good. And I mean, there is some virtue in desiring to obey God because that's what we've been told to do by the Lord. And in fact, as rebellion-prone sinners, that's kind of where we need to start. We need to start with, like, okay, Lord has said it. I don't really want to do it, or most of me doesn't want to do it, but I want to obey the Lord, so I'm going to do it, even though it just goes against other parts of what's going on in my heart. We do start our obedience that way, but there's always a danger of hypocrisy in this. You know, we say we're going to do this, but in fact, we really don't want to. We're doing it on the outside, but not so in the inside. To comply with something outwardly and not inwardly, not desiring to obey, is of little value. Now, I'm not saying here, of course, that, you know, if you're angry with your little brother or sister, that in order to avoid hypocrisy, you ought to beat them up. Okay, I'm not suggesting that at all. No, there is virtue in desiring to be compliant with what the Lord says, because He said it, even if there is not such a desire, a passion to follow that instruction. This is where obedience starts, but we shouldn't be satisfied with staying in that state. We need to see that whatever God has given, whatever command God has given to us, in whatever situation we find ourselves, that command is good for us. We may not gain a lot of money, or we may not have a comfortable situation as a result of obeying, or at least as far as the world sees it, or comfortable in this material world. But we know, because God has given us this command, it is a good command, and God has a good purpose for us in giving us this command. And so in that way, we obey with joy to the praise of the glory of His name. That should fill our hearts as we seek to obey. We have a wonderful, loving God who delights in His children. He delights in us, and therefore we need to delight in Him, have joy in Him. For the greatest joy that comes in relationship happens when both delight in delighting the other. A relationship in which both member looks to the other and thinks about ways to seek to bring joy to the other, because this will delight the other person, is a relationship that will be strong. If both are seeking to delight the other, then this will be a strong relationship. At this point, I should say something that may be already apparent, but that there is a close relationship between love and joy. Some say that love is simply a choice, simply doing something good for another. Or more specifically, choosing to place the needs and desires of another above your own, even when it requires that you must sacrifice your own immediate welfare to do so. Well, that's certainly part of what love is, but there's more to be said about it. Love not only does these things, but love takes joy in placing the needs and desires of another person above our own, even when it requires that we must sacrifice our own immediate gratification for the greater satisfaction of knowing that we have been a blessing to another person. The foundation of the law of the commandments, all the commandments that we have, the Ten Commandments, the foundation of that is obedience, of that kind of obedience commanded of us is love. The greatest commandment, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all of your strength, with all of your soul, all your mind. Everything that you are, your whole being, you're to love and delight in God. And also to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest two commandments. And love is full of joy. So if we have not joy, we have not love. And if we have not love, we have not true obedience. For example, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. What pleases the Lord is not someone who simply gives his money, but one who delights in it, knowing that he has the opportunity to use what God has given to him for the expansion of God's kingdom, for the relief of the poor, for the work of the church amongst God's members. Another example is when we have opportunity to forgive, ask yourself this question. Do we delight in having this opportunity to say, I forgive you for the wrong that has been done to me? Or, you know, when you have this situation where someone sinned against you and they ask for forgiveness, you just make the other person miserable about how they have offended you. And how, before you grant, you just make sure that you have this opportunity to really reflect on how bad it was, the thing that they did to us, so that they can really feel ashamed about it. Then finally say, oh, I forgive you. Well, that doesn't sound really too much like real forgiveness, first of all. But do we really take this opportunity to reflect on what the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, how much we're a sinner, and how great it is that he has forgiven us, and that we have an opportunity to reflect a little bit of God's character as we forgive others. If we punish people for their sin against us before we forgive them by griping about how much we have been hurt, I don't think we're really forgiving. Forgiveness entails a change of attitude towards an individual. So saying that you're forgiving without joy and holding it out a grudge is no real forgiveness and needs to change. Now, when I say here in the text tells us we are to be joyful always. When I say that we need to have joy in love, does that mean that we are always to have this kind of emotional high all the time, even when people hurt us, sin against us, we have difficulties in our lives? Another key text in this regard is 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, 2 Corinthians 4 through 10, which says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul can speak here of someone who has suffered greatly on the account of the kingdom and knows the sorrows that this world has to offer. He's been stoned. The people tempted to murder him. He has all had all sorts of troubles, been shipwrecked. He's been through not just the affliction of petty sins of brothers and sisters, but has been through severe beatings and attempted murder of dire enemies. Yet in the middle of all this misery that life has thrown Paul, he still rejoices. Now, I'm sure that when he had rocks being thrown at him, that he wasn't on a happiness high, right? It talks about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. They sound like contradicting concepts. And yet, I mean, first of all, he knows personally what it means to sorrow. I mean, certainly, he had many sad things happen to him. He endured many difficult things. He saw people he loved die or separated from people who he loved because of his faith. Or he was rejected by people who he had at one time respect. These were sorrowful things. And yet, through all of this, there was still an underlying joy. We may experience emotional ups and downs in the face of differing situations. We also have different bodily and hormonal issues that cause different feelings of joy or sorrow or depression. It may particularly be difficult sometimes in the face of persecution and obeying God when we hurt outwardly. And yet there is a joy that can be ours in Christ, as it was for Paul, even in these difficult situations. So Paul does not command us to be joyful always without a sense of the challenge that this command presents, or without knowing how difficult life can be, and that there are genuine sorrows that come into our lives. But Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can keep this attitude because he's focused on the Christian hope. He realized that the Lord has been faithful to him throughout his whole life, and that he will continue to do so. Paul already has pointed out several times in this book that Jesus is returning and that we will take part in the resurrection and have eternal life. So whatever things we might feel like we're missing out in this life, whatever difficulties we are struggling in this life, we can be assured that we have a perfect, wonderful, eternal life awaiting for us. And not only that, that even the difficulties we face in this life, God turns to our benefit, even if it doesn't look like it at the immediate time when these things happen. Paul knew that there was a blessing behind every act of obedience, knowing that he had been used by the Lord to please the Lord. God is good to his people in every situation, and therefore Paul could have genuine and great joy. The mark of a true Christian is not that we can rejoice when things are going the way we are naturally inclined them to be, when we get what we want. The unbeliever does that. It's when things are going the way we might not be inclined them to be going, and still having joy, still rejoicing in the Lord. I think there's an interesting contrast here between the Thessalonians and us, oftentimes, versus Paul. There seems to be two main things that gave Paul joy. One, seeing people come to the gospel and being persecuted for their faith. It doesn't seem like it's something we'd take rejoicing in, especially maybe his own persecution. But we and sometimes the Thessalonians, I think, were focused on getting their way in this life as a means to joy. But that's not what God promises us. God does promise us joy. God does promise us blessing. But it's not always by getting material things or having things go the way that we might naturally want them to, so that our life would be smooth and not bumpy. Who doesn't want to be joyful or happy? I mean, this command, it says, be joyful always. Who doesn't want to do that, right? But now that sounds all nice and dandy, Mike, but My problem is that I don't seem to naturally find my joy in obeying God, or at times maybe I don't find joy in much of anything. Sometimes I feel rather depressed, in fact. Well, that's precisely because we are sinners by nature. We've talked a lot about being sinners by nature in our Bible passages and our confession of faith this morning. As sinners, we are prone to idolatry, which is taking joy in anything apart from the Lord or what the Lord has outlined for His people. It's saying there's something or someone besides the Lord, something that I don't have that He hasn't given me that can satisfy and give me joy, and trying to focus on those things. And that certainly will never lead to joy. Sometimes we say, when I don't have the things that I want, that I think that I want in the moment, that moment, I can't be joyful. How can I change? How can I change myself? How can I fix this problem? How can I take joy in the Lord? Well, in short, you can't. Our catechism reminded us that we are depraved by our nature and completely unable to change ourselves, enable ourselves to do right. Jeremiah 13:23 says, that we already quoted, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil." We of ourselves are not capable of making ourselves take joy in God. But God can change us. The gospel can change us. The Holy Spirit, through His grace, can change us. Therefore, it's not surprising. Right after this command to be joyful always, the next instruction Paul gives in verse 17 is to pray continually. If our natures are going to change that we might delight in God, then we must seek the Lord that He might change us. For only He can do it. So this means, first of all, through prayer, seeking God. The first means of joy is prayer. True prayer starts as an acknowledgement of our dependence upon an all-powerful God. We do not pray because we help ourselves with it as a therapeutic exercise. We do it because we know that we are unable to help ourselves. We need to plead for God's power in our lives. We need His power to change. We need His power to be filled with joy. Now Paul says here to pray continually. Now what does he mean by using the word continually? Is it really the Christian ideal to fold our hands and bow down before the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Well, obviously not. There's a lot of other things we need to do besides bowing down and folding our hands. We need to use our hands to do lots of other things, and we have to be walking about doing other things. Is Paul trying to say that we should rid ourselves of anything which is not absolutely necessary to sustain our life and then spend the rest of our time praying? Well, no, although for some short periods of time in our lives, maybe that is a very useful thing. Is Paul saying just to do your devotions once a day and do that continually each day and make sure you pray when you do your devotions, or making use of this popcorn prayer throughout the doors, or just day, so just every once in a while just thinking of something and then praying a short prayer here and praying a short prayer there? Well, maybe these things are good and necessary and maybe helpful towards pursuing the goal which Paul is talking about here. But probably Paul has in mind not so much uttering words of prayer and bowing on our knees or what have you, but living a life which is lived in the spirit of prayer, one which is lived with awareness that we are constantly in the presence of God as He is everywhere, omnipresent about us. And so, yes, all those other things, doing daily devotions and popcorn prayer or what have you, these are all very useful things for us we ought to be doing, but our whole lives should be lived out in a spirit of prayer, one which is utterly dependent upon God and always seeking God to bless us in all of our situations. You see, as you live with this mindset, you're provoked more and more towards seeing God's good hand in all things that happen to you and around you, more and more crying out to Him with the words of prayer when you are in need. And this will do two things for you. First, it will give you joy in knowing His presence around you. And two, it will deter us from bringing harm to ourselves through sin, which will only tend to take away our joy even more. You know, sin may look like it will give us pleasure or joy, but in fact, it only robs us of true and deeper joy. Now, we often have accountability partners maybe in our lives so that we can think about the fact that there's somebody there who can remind us when we go wrong not to do that. And the goal, of course, is to encourage one another not to fall into sin so that we won't be doing these things which will be hurtful to ourselves. So that's another thing we might think about in our lives as we develop our prayer life, having accountability partners so that we might encourage ourselves not to fall into sin. The second means we are to have joy is found in verse 18, in which it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, I realize that it's difficult to see many situations as being something for which we should be thankful. You look at that list of things that Paul listed in 2 Corinthians. He's lots of terrible things that happened to him in his life. Put in jail and had people attempt to stone him and all these things that happened. And yet, he also wrote Romans 8:28, which says that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Sometimes it's difficult to see how that verse is true. Sometimes that verse is maybe our least favorite verse in the Bible because we don't want to believe that things that are happening to us are really to our benefit. But this verse is true. All things do work together for your good. And so even when hard things happen, the fact is that there is a good purpose behind it. We don't always know what that good purpose is, but we know that the Lord God does have such a good purpose in every circumstance. And so we can thank the Lord in every circumstance. We don't, again, know always why these things are good for us, but by faith we're called to recognize that this is true and that the Lord is using everything in our lives for the good and benefit, our benefit, even when it doesn't feel that way. It also means that we are people that ought not to be complainers. We ought not to complain. Whenever we feel that ourselves being tempted to complain, let this be sort of like an alarm clock that goes off. It's like we've got this bell inside our minds and our hearts. You know, whenever we are tempted to complain about this or that, may it be sort of like an alarm clock that goes off, ding, 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 inside your heart, and then you say to yourself, oh, instead of complaining, I need to be thankful. I need to thank God for something. Whatever thing it is that about which we are tempted to complain, we need to figure out a way, by God's grace, to praise God for that. Maybe a practical example, to look on the bright side and turn whatever bad thing is around and find something good in it and be thankful. This is a quotation from an email I once got. It says, "We should be thankful for the husband who complains when his dinner is not on time because it means he's home with me and not with someone else. For the teenager who is complaining about doing dishes because that means she is at home and not on the streets. For the taxes that I have to pay because it means that I am employed. For the clothes that fit a little too snugly because it means I have enough to eat. For the lawn that needs mowing, windows that need cleaning, the gutters that need fixing, because it means I have a home. For the parking spot that I find at the far end of the parking lot, because it means I am capable of walking and that I have been blessed with transportation. For my huge heating bill, because it means I am warm. For the lady behind me in church that sings off key, because it means I can hear. For the pile of laundry and ironing, because it means I have clothes to wear. For weariness and aching muscles at the end of the day, because it means I have been capable of working hard. For the alarm that goes off, because in the early morning hours that disturbs me, because it means that I am alive. And being thankful for spam email, because sometimes I get a sermon illustration out of it." at the very least, we can acknowledge and thank the Lord that we are here and suffering, and not at this moment suffering in hell as our sins deserve. But the reality is that there's much more to be said. God is good to us in all situations, and it just hasn't just simply kept us from the punishment we justly deserve. God has given overflowing blessings to us, even though sometimes it is difficult for us to look in painful circumstances and see those blessings. So I want to conclude this morning by reading from Hebrews 12, 2 through 3. Hebrews 12, 2 through 3. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, the amazing thing about this verse is that you ask this question, how could there be any joy in the cross? It says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What joy could be there in it? Well, there was joy in it because he knew that it would accomplish the redemption of his people, and that through that he would glorify his Father. It means that he took delight in being able, through the cross, to redeem little old you and me. Jesus scorned the cross that he might have you as his people, that you might enjoy perfect fellowship through his work. This is what you have now as a believer, and as a Christian, what you have for all of eternity. So take joy, 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 that eternal life awaits you in heaven, and that even now, the difficulties which you face are intended for good purposes, to build you up in that faith in him, to draw you closer to the Lord. And take joy that the eternal Lord loves you and delights you with infinite zeal, enough that Jesus would go to the cross to endure its pain and torture to have you as his child. Whatever trial, scorn, rejection, or sad situation in which you find yourselves, whatever approach you may have to suffer in this life, it's nothing compared to what awaits you in glory. Not even the cross could deter Jesus from desiring this fellowship with you. And so take joy this morning. Be joyful always, for you have a sound basis for having that joy. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you confessing that oftentimes because of our sinfulness, we are not joyful. Father, we confess that we have so many things for which we are to be thankful and to have joy. Father, most of all, we have eternal life. We have the confidence that you are in us, working with us, loving us, and sustaining us, even through our difficulties. Father, as we have sickness and sorrow in this life, oftentimes we have to deal with death of loved ones, we have to deal with treatments for sickness and hospital stays and painful procedures. Father, Lord, these things tend to get us down. But Lord, Father, even as we deal with these difficult things, even though there is genuine sorrowing in this world, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, give us joy that we might be joyful always. Father, give us lives that are lived out in an environment of prayer, that we always trust on you, that we might give thanks to you in all circumstances. For Lord, we do know that this is your will for us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we know we do not have the strength to do these things in our own power because of our sinfulness, but Lord, because of your goodness and your grace, Lord, we are confident that you will strengthen us and enable us. Lord, give us joy. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.